Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you, First Baptist Church, to our large group adult Bible study. Speaking of that, allow me to do a shameless plug. Let me kind of give you an idea of the weeks ahead. Next week, what we know is August the 3rd, even those listening on 97.7 FM, even though it's a few days delayed, this applies to you as well. We will be meeting in here, but next week is the first Wednesday night before school starts. And so traditionally, we do not have age-graded ministries that evening, but feel free to bring your kids, your teenagers. We can still have an Ask Jeff All Family Edition. It'll be fine next Wednesday. On what we know is August the 10th, everybody's going to be outside in the courtyard. That is our opportunity not only to display the various ministries of our church, but also to sign up, not just to serve in a variety of possibilities. But here's the shameless plug. Beginning on the next Wednesday, August the 17th, we have the opportunity not only to be here with me, and I love you being here with me, and I want you to be here with me, but we are offering, I believe it is 15 different adult Bible studies this fall. Men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, co-ed Bible studies. So on the 10th, you have the opportunity, if you haven't already, via the website, to go kind of investigate the Bible studies, check them out, sign up, whatever it may be. So I'm not trying to get rid of you, but I just want you to know that there are other options, quote, on the proverbial table beginning August the 17th. So next week, we're together, family edition. The 10th, we're all in the courtyard. We will have the food trucks like we normally do, very casual environment. Probably because it's August 10th, a very hot environment, lots of sweat going on. And then on the 17th, that's our first big Wednesday night kickoff here on our campus, not only age-graded ministries, but those respective adult Bible studies. Just wanted you to be aware of everything that is coming. But tonight, we have the opportunity to gather around the questions, the concerns, the curiosities that you have. If this is your first time, whether you're here in person, watching online, or listening on the radio, everything that we talk about tonight, discuss tonight, everything that we even potentially debate tonight will be driven by you. You have the opportunity to drive the conversation. Now, there are three ways that you can take part in tonight's activities, and all of them allow you to be anonymous, so nobody knows that is you. The first way is through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you go through the website, it allows you to give us your email address. Now, you're still anonymous. It doesn't show up on the screen. And most email addresses are completely unrecognizable anyway, so it's no big deal. But when your question comes up, we push a button that sends you a video and audio link of your question being answered. The reason that's important is oftentimes, if for whatever reason you miss or you wanted an archive of it, we've all done this. We're like, okay, there's 60 minutes of this. Where do I find it? Was it at the beginning? Was it at the end? You actually get the clip of your question being addressed and answered. Most of you utilize our text messaging system, area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. You can be on another continent. It doesn't matter. It goes directly to the computer, eventually ends up on the screen. You can do so in real time. Now, you don't get the archive, and we don't send you a link to your question be addressed. But the best part about it is not only doing real time, it allows you to do follow-up questions. So we're talking about a subject matter, maybe a particular passage, whatever it is, and you've got a concern about that, you can submit a follow-up question, and it will show up in a different font, and it allows us to know that we're going to dig a little deeper, maybe take a little right or left turn. And finally, those of you in the room can raise your hand. Now, I know some of you thought, you said you remained anonymous. Well, you're anonymous to the TV and the radio audience, but not in this room. We know who you are. We're all family, so it's okay. But it allows you to directly steer the questions and the conversation. So one last thing before we get started. This evening, we normally go the full hour, but I am actually not going to go the entirety of the full hour tonight because, if you do not know, I've got to go to the kids' ministry tonight because I'm getting slimed. They raised the money that they needed to raise for their mission endeavors, and I don't know how much or what is going to be placed on me. I just know it's going to be nasty. So that's what's happening tonight to me. But if all works out, there is a strong possibility that I have a very special surprise for you at the end. So just hang in there. It'll all be good. Let's go to question number one. Here we go. It says, biblically speaking, when is it permissible to wash your hands or shake the dust off your sandals of a family member who is an addict and shows no interest in changing their ways? Well, this is one of those questions that affects or has affected each and every one of us, most likely. Hardly any of us has a background with family and or friends that does not include somebody or some scenario or situation that can probably be part of this question or this scenario. So let's talk about this from a biblical perspective, not from a therapeutic perspective, not from a counseling perspective. What does the Bible say about this issue? What does the Bible say about this concern? Because not only my observation is that when it comes to this scenario, there are two words that we need to very importantly distinguish. There is a big difference between forgiveness and restoration. Okay? Forgiveness means that I have forgiven you. I hate that you did it, but we're going to keep going on. Restoration means we act as if it never happened. And we go on as if it never happened. There's a big difference. And by the way, if you want a lot of examples of the difference, read your Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, how many times did the Lord forgive Israel and say, hey, I forgive you of your sins, but you're staying in captivity? Remember what the Lord said 70 years in Babylon? They cried, oh, God, we're sorry, we're sorry. He goes, I'm glad you're sorry, but you got 41 more years. Okay? The wilderness, the same experience. There's lots of examples, okay? One of my favorite examples is actually in the book of Hosea, where Gomer cries out in the despair of her sin, basically saying, man, I should have never gone down this road. But she still ended up on the auction block. She still ended up in a precarious position because the restoration is not always synonymous with the forgiveness. You say, why is this important? Because in Matthew chapter 18, biblically speaking, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? Well, 70 times 7, okay? That's a whole bunch. So a lot of times, under the auspice of that passage, well-meaning believers actually become enablers to those that are struggling. They somehow believe or think, well, if I'm to forgive and to keep forgiving and never quit forgiving, the forgiving part is different than the restoring part or the acting like it never happened part. So, biblically speaking, I'm going to take you to Titus chapter 3 tonight. It's what we call the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 3. And there's a word that's used that you may not associate with the context of this question, but I want to define the word, and then we'll talk about it in light of the question. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. It says, well, let me go back up to verse 9 for the sake of context. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unproofful and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, what we know, or when we hear that word heretic, we tend particularly in a context like tonight, it's a heretic. All the word heretic means is someone who is erroneous in their belief and or their thinking. That's all it means, okay? So, for example, when you get to 2 Peter, it talks about damnable heresies. You can be wrong and not be damned, okay? You can just be wrong about something. So the concept here of a heretic, somebody who is in the wrong, basically says, do not entertain them more than two or three times. Let me take this passage and kind of overlay the difference between forgiveness and restoration. If you have somebody in your family, a friend, whoever it is, that is struggling with some type of addiction, okay? You are called by God to consistently forgive them, but you're not called by God to continually to provide and enable their problem, okay? That being said, if they're in error, can we allow that word to speak to this issue? Then what does it say, two or three? There comes a point, per the question, you shake the dust off your feet and say, you know what? We're not going to enable this anymore. We're not going to allow this anymore. I forgive you. I love you. But I'm not going to fund it. I'm not going to support it. I'm not going to celebrate it. And oftentimes, and I've known countless people who have struggled with what this question deals with, who when somebody basically said, hey, I love you, I forgive you, but we're not going to enable it anymore, years later come back and say, it's the best thing you ever did for me. I hate to use the phrase because it's not in the Bible, and the question said biblically speaking, but we call it hitting rock bottom. When you realize that the only one you got is God. And when humanity continually enables whatever the issue is, then it's hard to lean on God to pull us out of the pit of whatever we're stuck in. It's a tough issue, it's a hard issue, and it's not a fun issue. Forgiveness is different than restoration. And I think the passage in Titus, and then you go back into Proverbs, particularly chapter 26 and other places, where it basically says, do not encourage a fool. Now, that's a strong word, but can we agree that a fool is somebody doing something they don't need to be doing? And somebody who's struggling with an addiction is doing something they don't need to be doing, so why would we encourage it? Why would we support it? Why would we advocate for it? We forgive it, we love them, but we don't, quote, restore them and put them in a position to continue the behavior. So, again, Israel is a great example in the Old Testament. Yes, sir? Yep. Particularly in 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, sir? Yep. That is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. Same principle, if you couldn't hear what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's not so much an addiction as much as it is a behavior that has gone unrepentant. In fact, it's basically, you get the idea, he's saying there's nothing wrong with me, which oftentimes happens with addictions, that they don't think there's anything wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, remove him, which that would be the issue of restoration. But he says, basically, and I'm going to give the New Revised Jeff Southern version. He basically says, leave the door open, for if he repents, welcome him back. Here's what's interesting about that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man who is living in unrepentant sin. He is cast out of the local body. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about restoring people who have repented, and you get the idea that he's speaking about that guy. We don't have concrete proof. But why would restoration take place? Because repentance and behavior change has happened. But forgiveness takes place throughout the whole string. So when Jesus tells Peter, forgive 70 times 7, forgiveness is not the same thing as restoration. The Lord forgave Israel a couple of years into their captivity, but he didn't restore them until the full 70. There's a big difference. Sensitive subject, difficult subject, one we've all had to deal with. It is hard. Because I can tell you, as one who's been on the same side as whoever submitted the question with people that we love and care for, oftentimes when we do it biblically, we are made out to be the bad guy. If you only loved me. The problem is, you know, in the Old Testament, there were two tribes, Ephraim and others, that were in rebellion. You know what the Lord said? You're no longer a tribe anymore. No longer. It says a follow-up question. It says, is there any biblical evidence of a man changing his life during and after a divorce and trying to get his family back together? The closest thing that we've got in that. So here's what's interesting. When we talk about marriage and divorce and restoration therein, you've got passages like back in Deuteronomy where it talks about a bill of a divorcement, separating, going their separate ways. You've got passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 where it talks about if there's an unbeliever that's married to a believer and how to be sanctified and how to live and how to act and such. We do not have a whole lot or any information regarding that specific question in the sense of you've got a divorce and then getting back together again. Now, I will tell you this. Let's just take the concept of divorce, much like any other issue that we might deal with. When we have something taking place that is not needing to take place, when repentance takes place, the opportunity for restoration is available, but it's not guaranteed. Let me go back to the story of Hosea and Gomer. I know it's in the Old Testament, but work with me for a moment, okay? When Gomer, okay, there's three children that are born to her, and they all have very unique names, okay? Do you know what one of the names of the children is? Not my people anymore. Can you imagine naming your child not my people anymore? Okay, but that's really what the name is. And basically what the Lord has said is, I'm done. It's over. There's no coming back from this or coming back to this. So here's one of the things that I share with people who fall into rebellion, whether it be within their marriage, whether it be with addictions, whatever it may be, okay? That as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Christian community, forgiveness should be expected. Restoration should be hoped for. We can't guarantee restoration. Okay? Because when you're dealing with restoration, here's the definition of restoration. You got two opposing parties agreeing to work together again. Okay? You can't control how somebody else responds. You can't guarantee they will respond, even if one is in the right. And I've heard people say all the time, man, I was living in sin, I was wrong, I was this, I got my life right with Jesus, and then I went back and nobody would receive me. Well, you can't control them. You know, at the end of the day, all you can control is who you are in relationship to the Lord. That's all you can control. And forgiveness and restoration are tough cousins, if that makes any sense, that was in all issues. But as far as the specific family structure is concerned, you have quote in Deuteronomy, Matthew 19, these concepts of divorcements and separation. You have unequally yoked in 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages. We do not, to my knowledge, have a specific situation of somebody of that question as it was asked. But again, back to Hosea and Gomer, you do realize that Gomer went off, had an adulterous relationship on many people on Hosea, did not formally divorce him, but Hosea, because God asked him, was willing to take and buy her back. That's about as clear as example as we can get on that specific subject matter. And by the way, you do know that Israel is called the Lord's wife in the Old Testament. And you get to Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. It talks about the time of the Gentiles. And there's coming a day that Israel is now blind, that they shall be redeemed, they shall be saved. You get the picture that he does restore in the end, but that's the Lord. Again, he is the ultimate restorer. So, but a great follow-up. Yes, sir. Under the law. 70 times 7. All right, so the question is, how do we compare the 70 times 7 to what we might call grace? Okay, grace by definition is getting that which you do not deserve. Okay, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's a pretty good demarcation there. In Matthew chapter 18, obviously, technically still under the law, because Jesus hadn't gone on the cross, raised from the dead yet, Peter says, hey, how long should I forgive him? Now, you do know, forgive me for over-personalizing this, he's licking his chops. Because he's basically asking, when can I write him off? And he says, 70 times 7. Now, that is not an arbitrary number. That's not like the Lord. It's not like the Lord just picked a random number out. 70 times 7. If I do my math correctly, that is 490 years or 90 times, correct? When you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you know, we always talk about this great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, all this stuff. You do realize that the amount of time that God has said he will judge his people, get this one, 490 years. Let me kind of pull back. What is Jesus telling Peter? Your amount of forgiveness should be to the level by which the Lord has forgiven you, which means we never quit forgiving. Restoration, a whole different ballgame. But there's a fine line between forgiveness and restoration. And I cannot tell you how many times I've made this statement to people. I love you and I forgive you, but I'm not going to endorse, support, or pay for that scenario again. There's a big difference. A big. By the way, and I know I don't mean to be trite on the question, but as parents and grandparents, well, grandparents, y'all have like this weird gene that happens when y'all become grandparents. Let me talk to parents for just a moment, okay? As parents, and it can be a simple thing, how many times do we make a statement of, I'm sorry, that was strike three, you're out of turn, it's over, it's done, go to your room, you're this, you're that, whatever, and we're done. Grandparents are like, come here, baby, it's okay. Forget that one. But what are you doing as a parent? You're enacting the difference between forgiveness and restoration is what you're doing. You're still going to forgive your child for what they did, but they're going to be punished and the consequences are going to remain. So just kind of a fine line there. Any other ones on this one? We're good. Maybe, hopefully. Tough subject, I know, but a good one. We all deal with it at some level. Next question. All right, here we go. It says, so to be taken in the rapture is good, but to be quote unquote taken at the second coming is into judgment. Matthew 24, 38 through 44. All right, here we go. We're going to second coming stuff. We always tend to do there, but we're in Matthew chapter 24. All right, let's give this a little context before we read it. Matthew chapter 24 is what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Okay, let me picture the scene historically, and then we're going to kind of walk through this question. We are just days before Jesus' crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. He is on the Mount of Olives, which if you were to look at it from a bird's eye view or Google Maps, whichever one you prefer, is on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. He would be elevated to where they are actually looking down on the temple, okay? What's interesting about Matthew chapter 24 is how it begins. It begins by this statement, these two questions that the disciples ask. It says, when shall these things be and when shall be the sign of your coming? These things is, Jesus has said that temple's coming down, all right? So chapter 24 and 25 of what we know as the book of Matthew is all about what we commonly classify, formally eschatology, end time, second coming, think book of Revelation, Okay, all of this. Okay, why is that important? Because in Matthew chapter 24, there is this passage, as alluded to in the question, beginning in verse 38, that talks about a rapture-esque event. Okay, now remember, rapture by definition, it is means to be caught up. Okay, is to be supernaturally removed from one location to another instantaneously and supernaturally. I want to remind you, in the book of Acts, there is a passage where it says that Stephen was caught up and taken from one location to another. It does not necessarily mean to be going up into heaven, but most of the time it does. I just like to qualify that, okay? So, verse 38 of Matthew 24, it says, "For as in the days before in the flood," this is talking about the days of Noah, "says they were drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man be." Notice that qualification, the coming of the Son of Man. "Then shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one will be taken and the other be left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." So, let's go back to two very critical passages that we allude to a whole lot, particularly on Wednesday night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55. Collectively talk about this time where those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ will instantaneously be caught up, i.e. raptured, to be with the Lord. Okay, very well-known, very famous passage. And in recent weeks, per this question, this is really a follow-up question from a week or two ago, we discerned that there is, in my opinion, there is actually biblical evidence that for the possibility of this rapture-esque event actually happening more than once. Okay, typically when we talk about the quote-unquote rapture, we tend to either say it's all going to happen at this time, it's all going to happen at that time, and it's all inclusive, okay? I believe personally, I'm just going to lay my cards out on the table. I believe that based on the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and of 1 Corinthians 15, that rapture event, dead in Christ, alive in Christ, taken up to be with the Lord, is those passages are very non-tribulational. They're just going about their day. There's no horrific activity happening around them. There's no abomination of desolation. It just says all of a sudden the dead in Christ, alive in Christ, there to be the Lord. Here's the problem with Matthew 24. You cannot say that about Matthew 24. In fact, this is the famous chapter about the abomination of desolation. And what does he say? When you see these things happen, run, go to the hills. It's bad. I mean, it's bad stuff. As in the days of Noah. Can we agree the days of Noah were not good, right? Okay. But here's what's interesting. Two in the field, one taken, one left. Two at the mill, one taken, one left. Do you notice something different from those other two passages I alluded to? There's no dead in Christ being raised. They're all alive, okay? The question, presuming to be taken or to be left, which one's the good one? Does that make any sense? Because there are some people that advocate, based on this passage, what we call a reverse rapture, that the bad people are taken away and the good people remain. Here's the problem. When the Lord comes, you do realize that when the Lord comes, according to Revelation chapter 19, he comes with his armies. He comes with all those that are his believers. We talked about this last week during that great tribulational time period. There are going to be people who believe. There are going to be people who reject the Antichrist. There are going to be people, according to Revelation chapter 7, who in large numbers believe upon the Lord. Why is that important? I think what Matthew chapter 24 is advocating is what we might call agriculturally the gleanings. In agriculture, you got the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings, i.e. the book of Ruth. I believe Matthew 24, those who are caught up are those last ones caught up to be with the Lord before they return with the Lord. So you always want to be caught up. You never want to be left. Okay? Now, I know there was a book series years ago, Left Behind, and I understand the concept and the premise. There is never a situation anywhere that when the Lord is around that you want to be left behind. So the one that is taken is always going to be the good one, if that makes any sense. The one left, not so much. So again, you want to be a part of that. Again, though, I think there is biblical evidence that we have multiple occurrences. I think we get in great non-positive dialogue is when we try to take all these passages and force them into one time frame, one event, and don't see 2 Timothy 2:15 rightly dividing the word of God. Here's the key passage, though. In Revelation 19, when the Lord comes, it says his armies are with him. So that means that everybody who's been a believer at whatever stage of life in history is coming back with him, which means those believers that we talked about primarily last week have somehow got to get with him, which I think would be advocated here in Matthew chapter 24. But it's a very insightful question on an issue that at times is hard to delineate. Any other questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. For those of you who could not hear her very soft-spoken voice, is this a passage to warn us about the company that we keep? Well, that's a great point. Why? Because you got two people in the same situation. One, for lack of better terms, is in a good relationship with the Lord, and the other is, quote, not. This goes back to, again, I like to lay this out a lot. Every passage in the Bible has three approaches or interpretations. There's a historical, a doctrinal, and a spiritual. Okay, historical, I've already talked about. Mount of Olives, the disciples are there, Jesus is teaching, we got all that. Doctrinal is what we just talked about, that there is this event that we've got to somehow piece together chronologically and biblically, when who's going where, when, and what, and how. The spiritual is this. Every passage in your Bible, no matter where it is found, can be applicable, teachable to you personally with your walk in the Lord, no matter who it was written to originally and for whatever purpose. Okay, so for example, as much as we as Baptists love the book of Leviticus, please note the humor there, okay? And you read about all this stuff that has no application to us doctrinally. None of us this morning, as you were getting ready this morning to go to work or do whatever you do, there's not one person here watching, listening to my voice or in person who ever thought the following thought: boy, I got to make sure I get my sacrifice ready before I go to church tonight. There's not one of you, right? Because you and I do not live under that system anymore. We don't have the temple, the sacrifice. Jesus has taken care of that. However, what do those Levitical sacrifices teach us as believers? Those sacrifices were all-consuming. Oftentimes were very costly and inconvenient. You know, that's a lot like what happened tonight in your life. You do realize it was an inconvenience and costly to come here tonight. And it's all consuming, right? You can't be halfway in, halfway out. You're either here or you're not. So it is a spiritual insight for how we walk with the Lord. Go back to this passage. Matthew chapter 24, the context thereof is very specific, we address. But you've brought up a good point. Be careful who you keep company with. Because both of those people are in the same place. One's in right relationship with the Lord, one is not. And one thing I've learned over time is what I call theological gravity. Whoever is not walking with the Lord will always bring down the person who is versus the opposite. And one of the things we use with teenagers all the time, and we can use this with adults too, is I really strongly discourage what we call missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? Oh, don't worry, mom and daddy. He'll come around eventually. Yeah. What ends up happening naturally over time is typically the person living contrary to the Lord drags down those who are living purposefully for the Lord. It rarely happens the opposite. A good illustration of that is if you were technically below me, it's easier for you to pull me down than it is for me to pull you up. Okay? That being said, I do think, spiritually speaking, you can look at that passage as a believer and say, man, that's a good warning to me. Be careful. Be careful. Because here's the thing about that passage. It's not that they had a relationship with or worked alongside. You get the idea. They're in very close proximity. In fact, the passage in Luke says they're in the same bed. You know, that's pretty close, last time I checked. They're at the same meal. They're at the same field. So I think that's a real insight. Spiritually speaking, be cautious. Be careful. So, yes, sir. Yes, Noah. Noah and the ark. Yes, sir. Okay, repeat that one more time. I apologize. I'm getting older, my ears are getting worse. He did pair everything two by two with Noah, you're right. Yep. Great observation. In Noah's ark, it was two by two. in what we see is these rapture passages, it's an individual. You're not connected necessarily to somebody else. Here's the difference, and you've brought it up. When God brought those animals on the boat, God purposefully was going to replenish when the flood was over. It wasn't the end. You get the idea with this passage in Matthew, it's at the end. We're not replenishing anymore. You know, this is it. We're done. He's coming back. It's over. Great, great observation. And by the way, just as an aside, you do realize that Noah was never given the responsibility to round up the animals. It says God brought them. Just kind of an insight there. Can you imagine, and again, I don't want to over-personify, but I have to put myself back in the biblical text. Can you imagine you're building this boat, you've been building it for 120 years, you're tired of it, okay? You're exhausted, you're tired of telling people it's going to rain, and they don't believe you, okay? You've been arguing with your sons because they don't want to work on the boat, but guys, if you don't work on the boat, we can't get on the boat. If we don't get on the boat, we're going to die. I need you to work on the boat, okay? So you're having all these kind of issues, and all of a sudden, you're getting ready. This is how I picture, maybe I'm wrong. It's starting to thunder, starting to light, and all of a sudden, all these animals start showing up. If I'm Noah, first question is it big enough? This thing's going to stink. What's going to happen here? The Lord brought them. There is no indication at all in that passage that Noah went out and sought after and brought, that the Lord just brought them. I know that has nothing to do with your observation. I think it's fascinating to see how the Lord was moving even that which he didn't share with Noah. He brought them two by two. And just so you'll know, and I know you realize this, they didn't have to get on the ark because even in a flood, what we know is mosquitoes could have survived, and here they are. So here we go. Next question says, if the Sabbath is on Saturday, how come we don't worship on Saturday? That is a really, really good question, okay? Because when we talk about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the traditional Sabbath, is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Very good question is, if we're Bible believers and we claim to believe the Bible, then why do we not observe this time period that was observed for so long, particularly in your Old Testament, but in Scripture? In fact, even the Apostle Paul talks about when he was on his missionary journeys, he would go into the synagogue, listen, on the Sabbath day when that Jewish worship was taking place. So go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. I hope I've got some good insight here. In Exodus, I believe it is chapter 31. Yes, chapter 31, beginning in verse 12. I want you to hear specifically, the Lord is going to give instruction for not just whom, but why the Sabbath was given. Verse 12, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. Listen to this next statement. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, remember, he calls it a sign. And throughout your Bible, the word sign is used very sparingly, okay? Not everything that is miraculous is a sign, okay? In fact, Jesus, he walks on water, he heals people, he multiplies food, and his critics came to him in Matthew 12 and said, show us a sign. So even walking on water isn't a sign. A sign is something that cannot be replicated or duplicated by humanity. It is only by the hand of God alone. What does he say? The Sabbath is a sign. You say, why would the Sabbath be a sign? Think about the wilderness for a moment. Every morning you go up, you go get your box of Krispy Kreme donuts, you come back to the house. You do know that that's what manna is, right? Okay, so you go out, you get it. What does the Bible say? If you don't eat it in one day, the worms are going to eat it. It's no good anymore, right? Except on the day before the Sabbath. The Lord said, go get 2 days worth, and that second day would survive the Sabbath. Only God can pull that off, okay? That's a supernatural act of God. But notice he calls it a sign. Now, go to 1 Corinthians in your New Testament, chapter 1. This is going to lead us to quote Saturday versus Sunday here, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to go back to verse 21 for context, but it's 22 that's critical. For after that is the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You do realize that my job description according to God is foolishness. Just thought I'd throw that out. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. What we know as the Sabbath was given by God to the Jewish people as a sign to see his miraculous hand, to see him at work so that they would believe. Okay? When we get to the New Testament, which, by the way, the majority of believers today are not Jewish by background. They are, quote, Greek slash Gentiles, as we read in verse 22. We discover two things. Number one, that the church, the body of Christ, as encouraged by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, they would gather on the first day of the week. First day of the week is what we know as Sunday. Why? Because it's Resurrection Day. We are here not looking at God to bless us with food from heaven and do the miraculous. We're celebrating what's already been accomplished, and we celebrate the first day of the week because it's the resurrection. There is no need for you and I today to observe the Sabbath because we're not under the law. We're no longer waiting on God to show up miraculously. He has shown up. He has lived, he has died, he is raised, and we celebrate him on the resurrection day as one who has conquered death. There is no need at all for any believer in Jesus Christ when the sun goes down on Friday to shut things off until the sun goes down on Saturday. There's no need to. Now, if you want to take 24 hours to take a break, that's up to you, but you miss some pretty good football in the fall if you do so. But, again, it has no bearing on our relationship with the Lord because we're no longer under the law, and the church is never called to either A, celebrate and or observe the Sabbath anywhere in your New Testament. We are to gather on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath was to lead us to. You say, well, why do the Jews still celebrate it? You know why? Because they don't believe. They're still waiting for. We're celebrating what has already taken place. Now, there are Christians. I'm going to go ahead and go here. I'll just go ahead and presume the question before it happens. There are Christians who want to try to convince us that we should go back like they did in the Old Testament and celebrate the Sabbath, that that's how we were designed to be. The problem with that is, according to what we just read, it was a sign for the Jews. And you may be Jewish by birth, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of his body and you're the church. And according to Galatians chapter 3, what we know as the law was a schoolmaster to teach us where we need to be. Why would we go back under bondage? You realize how hard it is to obey the law? Do you realize how liberating it is to have Jesus Christ? Because with him, we don't have to worry about, do I have enough turtle doves? Did I walk too many steps? Did I go the wrong place at the wrong time? Did I beat the sun before it went down? Whew, did I stay out too early? Do you see how difficult that can get? By the way, and I've said this before, you realize right now, you need to thank God you live right now. Because you don't have to worry about going and getting a bunch of turtle doves before you come to church. You don't have to worry, because you know what the problem would be today for you and I? If you and I were still under the law, that means that seven times a year, we would have to catch a plane to Israel and find a way to get the sacrifices there and to make it happen. You think getting to church on time's hard on Sunday? Can you imagine doing that? I mean, it would be tough. And guess what? The Lord ain't going to say, well, that's fine. You can just do it in Opelika. It didn't work that way, did it? In fact, in what we know is the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you know what it says? There were Jews present, still going by the law, from every nation. They all came because you had to. Isn't that the great news? The Bible says we go boldly into the presence of the Lord. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord. We don't have to go find a bunch of turtle doves. He's taken care of all of it. Why would we want to go back to the law? We never pulled it off in the past. What makes us think we're going to pull it off in the present? I'm grateful we're not under the law. But to your question, ma'am, it can teach us. There's a principle in it that we should be diligent. You know, the principle that I'm talking about with the turtle doves and such. We should prepare in advance to meet with the Lord in a corporate setting. I've always said the best way to make Sunday a great day is to prepare on Saturday. In other words, get your mind right. Get everything right. Because I got news for you. As soon as your alarm clock goes off on Sunday, guess who shows up? The devil. Oh, he does. Do you know how many people confess to me that they've been fighting right before they come to church? It's because the devil shows up in your house, in your car, and in your kids every Sunday morning. Right? So you got to prepare in advance. You say, how do I prepare in advance? You know what you say? We are going to church. I don't care what you do, young man. I never had a young lady in my house. I don't know. We're going to go. If I have to drag you, we're going. I'm going to go there. I got a story. couple years ago, not in this state, at another congregation, I had the privilege of pastoring. We had a special Easter service. There are some of you watching online, and particularly one person in the room, that will remember this. We actually met in a community area that Easter. We had multiple services like we do here. We decided on Easter Sunday to have this huge, wide community service. We planned it for a year. A year. It was insane. The number of volunteers, the advertisement. It was an incredible opportunity where we had one facility where everybody could come. Everybody in the community knew about it. We invited, lost people. It was great. Just great. Can't talk enough about it. Okay? That morning, the devil showed up at my house. I wasn't there, but my wife was. I had one of my children that decided he was not interested in Easter Sunday. He was not interested in going to that place. He was not interested. And my wife told him, I don't care if you're interested. You're going and we're leaving at this time. My child, on Easter Sunday, with 4,000 people present, she drags him in his pajamas on Easter Sunday. And all you grandmas went, oh, that precious baby. I said, get your hands off him. I said, what have you done? He didn't want to come. We had told him for months, you're going. I'll never forget Easter Sunday with one of my children, front row, in pajamas. Absolutely. But again, in principle, for your question, ma'am, if you just woke up that Sunday, it might have gone a little bit different. You got to prepare in advance, much like they did in the Old Testament, spiritually speaking. Got a couple of questions. I've got just a few moments here. Next question says, this might be hard to do in 2 minutes. It says, is there biblical evidence that children, quote, who are too young to be of age to accept Christ, will, quote, be raptured with believers? Wow, what a question. Because those passages, and we just alluded to them, talk about the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. That's that key phrase there, in Christ. Per the question, this child was yet not a believer. They're not, quote, in Christ. Let me take you to one passage. We will, if you'll allow me, because I got to leave early. I'm going to hang this one over to next week, okay? Because we can't do it justice in 60 seconds. But let me leave you with this thought before those of you who have young children go home going, if Jesus comes back, this is not good. Go back to Deuteronomy. Remember in chapter 1, they're going into the wilderness. It says those who were not yet of age, it says that they were spared and the other generation died. Okay? That is a wonderful picture of grace. Okay? It's a wonderful picture of God working in the midst of the scenario and the situation. So we'll address this next week. We'll lead off into it because it's kind of a complex question. It's a fascinating question, but just remember this. You never find a passage anywhere in the Bible where God punishes children or people who are yet of age to believe just because they're young. You'll never find that in the Bible. So everybody just take a breath. It's all okay. But next week, we're going to come back and deal with all the quote details. So I'm about to get signed. I'm going to invite Mr. Alan Jones to come on our platform. And we have a special guest. My surprise has come true to introduce to you. You've seen the slides. You've heard the videos. That's right. Originally from Cuba, all the way from Miami, the one, the only, Pastor Daniel Gonzalez is with us, my brother. So, I'm going to go get some unnamed substance poured on me, and I'm going to let y'all take it from here. Does that sound
good?
Wish
we could watch. There was a young couple over there who says, where's he going to get slimed? And then they came back and said, can we take the young kids? I said, I think y'all are a little too excited.
Yeah, nothing like getting slimed.
Have fun. Folks, it is a pleasure tonight to be here with Danielle on stage. We've been praying about this for a long time, Danielle. I've known him 5 hours, y'all, and I feel like I have a new best friend.
Yeah.
So we're in for a treat, and God's doing great things in our church. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Tell us what you are most excited about coming here.
About coming here? Yeah. That I am not coming here. God is bringing us.
Amen.
That is the most exciting. You know, our long history, a lot of things happen in our life, in the life of our family, in Cuba, and many things happen. So the most exciting thing is that we are not coming. God is bringing us. Oh, and of course, Pastor Jeff is doing his work, but God is bringing us.
Pastor Jeff's worked really hard, hasn't he?
Pastor
Absolutely.
Jeff can be quite convincing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And you drove up from Miami this morning just to be here. They've gotten settled in their house. We're excited about that. Sunday is going to be a big day for you. We've got guests coming from where all? Lots of places.
Well, yeah, we have friends from many parts of the world. So there are coming people from England, from Canada, from Cayman Island, from Chattanooga. This is another country? No, it's another state.
It's like another country.
Yeah, yeah, there are coming people from Orlando, from Miami, of course. A lot of relatives and friends are coming this Sunday. But the best thing, most important, is that people from Kings and different old trailers and people from here, from Opelika and Auburn are coming, and we praise God for that.
Yeah, God's already sent us folks. You've probably already been seeing King's Trailer Park, which is just right here on our doorstep. We had over 35 come on buses tonight, and they're actively involved in our children's ministry. Families have already started coming. In fact, a few weeks ago, you and your family came and did a vacation Bible school for the Latino community. Tell them about that and what happened.
What a wonderful week. We spent maybe 4 or 5 days, no more. My wife spent most of the time with children, same with my boys. But I spent some time with some families that God is bringing here. Let me just share with you something. Maybe 4 Sundays ago, 8 Venezuelan people, all of them are from a Catholic background, decide that day they need to find something looking for God. So they decide to take the car and drive and pass by 8 different churches. By the end, God tell them, is this church? So they park and came to this church to the Korean service. So they did not understand nothing over there. Just Jesus and amen. And because they have a Catholic background, every time that they heard Jesus or amen, they did the signal. So pastor of, what is the name of Pastor Korean Church?
Lloyd.
Lloyd. Exactly. Great guy. I don't know how, but he found a way to communicate with these Venezuelan people. They are 8 guys that belong now to the volleyball team, a senior volleyball team, and they are starting to live in here. So they say, next week, a Latin pastor, just come. So they took the telephone number, gave me, and I get in touch with Carlos. He's a great guy. 4 of them came here. That week, I shared the gospel with them. They received the gospel, and they are coming to the church since that right very moment. And that was just one of the example. Around 30 new people accept the Lord that week, more than 15 children. But God is doing something. God is doing something, and you're hearing and you're doing, being obedient. I know that it's a great challenge. We spend some time with this great team trying to find a way to put together, and we are in summer. Let's see what happened in fall, trying to make room. You're really blessed. You have a lot of room, but God bless people that use the facilities in the right way. So it's a great challenge to be here with you. Thank you.
Hey, man, and it's just going to be a mess, let me just say. For the next couple of weeks, somebody's going to be in your pew. There's just going to be different things going on. But y'all, if you remember 2 years ago, our entire church went through Master Life, the whole church.
Okay, Master Life.
And Henry Blackaby says this, find out where God is working and join him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Folks, God is working in this community. Mm-hmm. And God has been working in the heart of our pastor for months and to bring this wonderful family in. How many churches have you planted?
Well, we have been working in Cuba during 30 years. In those 30 years, we have planted around 25 churches, something like that. Independent on how do you call churches. By the way, is Jesus is what, you know, he built his church. We just be obedient, share the gospel, and share the love with the people. And yeah, but talking about how churches that is working in Cuba, because of the persecution, was around 200, something like that. But it's a great opportunity to be here.
So how many churches again? 25?
Yeah,
30.
Around 25. I lose the count because it's You know, it's on the ground sometimes. Yeah.
He has planted 25 more churches than Jeff and I combined. How about that? So God has given us somebody that knows what's really, really going on. Folks, it's going to give us opportunities to get involved in local missions. Please. A lot of folks sign up. We go all over the world. You go with me, and wonderful things happen. But we don't have to go across the pond to do that. Mm-hmm. We can go across the street, can't we?
That's true.
And we already have needs. Right here, I have two lists up here for bus ministry volunteers. Mm-hmm. We need drivers for Wednesday nights and for Sundays. Kirby's cheering. You're going to see a video with Kirby.
Just a comment. For the first 10 people, we have a queue and food in our house already prepared. So just
first 10 people, special bonus. But let me tell you, if you're between 25 and 70, you could be on our driver's list. If you're 70 to 80, we can get a physical exam and get you on that driver's list. This is the insurance. This is what they make us do. I wasn't even trying to be funny then. But if you'll put your name and phone number, and if you're available Wednesday or Sunday. Now, if you do it on Wednesday night, you'll still make it back for food. You'll make it back. You saw everybody in here today. Kirby drove, and he's sitting here cheering us on. You'll get to be a part of Ask Jeff, and then you can go back. And, y'all, it will be a blessing to you because there's so much joy. And then you can be available Sunday, and if you could be a driver or maybe a rider, we have to have somebody else on that bus. We can't just send it out with one person. So that's the first thing. We need you to get involved. And y'all go, somebody else will sign those lists. Don't do that. Come up here. But now, I've already figured out,
okay,
what, besides the Lord, what really, really makes you successful.
Yeah.
It's this young lady right over
here.
Yeah,
for
Come
sure.
Come on up.
When we started the Isle of Youth, it's a really tiny island south of Cuba. We don't have any place to stay. We sleep in the bankers of a park. And this lady all the time say yes, never say no. And so she came with us to the BBS. And when we finished, we have around 30 new believers. And I said, darling, we need to assist these people. And I say, I'm not coming back to Miami. So you go with our older one, and we will stay here. So praise God for her.
And this is Ana Isabel. Yes, and very, very good English.
Yeah,
and
the real one.
Yeah, and and an amazing cook. So maybe some Cuban food nights we'll have in the future. Anything you want to say? I hate to put you on the spot.
I just want to say thank you all. You have made us feel really welcome here, cared for, and loved too. So every faces we see, every person we meet, and we just pass by in the alleys all over this place. They just smile at us and say welcome, so we feel like home, and we are just getting settled here. But thank you so much for your love, and you're welcome.
Amen. We're so glad you're here. Thank you so much for being a part of our family. And it already feels that way. I said, I've known them for 5 hours, and that is literal truth. I've been gone all year, and Jeff said I've been gone all of the pandemic, but it was really just most of the summer. But anyway, I come back, and this great joy and great energy here. But today we were meeting, and you said something about First Baptist Church.
Yeah, Latin flavor or Latin expression, something like that. It's just First Baptist Church of Laika is a church, different cultures, different generations, but it's just one church. And we are trying to input that in the Latin people, that they belong to the family of God. It's not about different churches. It's just one church, just like maybe quite salsa expression, something like that, is different flavored, same church.
Yeah, and what I appreciated about that, Latin expression, it helped me think, well, you know, we have First Baptist Church, teenage expression, mm-hmm, college, senior adult expression, you know, and Latin expression. It's not like we have the church and we have the Latin church, mm-hmm, and we have the Korean church. It's all one body. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. Y'all realize we're getting ready to see what heaven's going to look like.
Yeah.
All right. Brother, welcome. We love you already,
much.
And we're so excited. Sunday, we will vote on him and his family. And we get the whole family. He's got three adult children. They went out on buses. They're interpreting for us, so we're excited about that. And one of them got into Southern Union.
Yeah.
Is going to be able to transfer there. So we're just so excited about you being part of our family.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Let me lead us in prayer. Okay. Better yet, why don't you pray for us in Spanish?
In Spanish? Oh, okay.
All right.
And God say that. Oh, in Spanish. I don't want to make any heresy in my prayer. Let's pray. Padre, gracias por este día. Gracias por todas las bendiciones que nos das. Gracias por tu amor. Gracias por tu iglesia. Gracias por la misión. Adoramos tu nombre y agradecemos la oportunidad de estar juntos en tus negocios. En el nombre de Jesús. Amén. Thank you very much.
Amén. God bless y'all. You're